Ask you if you would to take your Bibles and open to James chapter 1. And this isn't really the text that we will give most of our attention to this evening. I'll look at a couple of different passages along the way, but just wanted to use this kind of as a starting point as we begin this evening. This is right there at the outset in James 1, and many of us could quote these words. Verse 2, James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience," or the idea there is endurance, "but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And so there's just those familiar words where James tells us that when we face those trials, when we are immersed in those difficulties, those diverse and varying sorts of challenges that come into our lives, that we're to recognize that God has a purpose behind it, and He wants to test our faith, as it were, to build endurance and enduring faith, and to bring maturity and completeness into our lives. Now, I would guess that there are some here tonight that are maybe even at this moment going through some particularly difficult time. We understand that life kind of ebbs and flows, and there are times when things seem to be a little bit more comfortable, and other times when things are just more oppressive and pressure-packed for us. And there are some here tonight, I'm sure, that are maybe just standing and endeavoring by God's grace to endure and to keep their faith in the face of some particularly acute trials. And if that's not you tonight, just give it time, and that will come in short order, because that is the nature of life, and God has purposes for doing that. And I want us tonight to consider, you know, that something that I trust will aid us in our perspective, such that we can do as James exhorts here: count these things joy. And he doesn't mean giddy joy, you know. He doesn't mean, you know, taking lightly that which is not at all light, but he means, you know, being able to rejoice in that, you know what, God's hand is in this. There are reasons why this is happening, and they're good ones. And God has good purposes and good intents by it, and He wants to grow us, and He wants to build our faith through it. And so I want us to consider, and there are many things in Scripture, but I want to consider tonight one that I hope will help us in our perspective as we experience these trials. 1 Peter 4:12, familiar verse to us, says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange things happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering." So there's an example of the kind of thing. He says, you've got these fiery trials, but rejoice in it. And he gives a little perspective there. He says, because, you know, think about it like this. You are identifying with Christ in His suffering. You are experiencing some of what He experienced for His name's sake. In the context of Peter, of course, is primarily that of the persecution that was coming. And so that's one example of one of those things that just gives us a little bit of perspective. But that's not the particular direction that I want to take tonight. Tonight I want to give some thought to the connection between trials and how they should lead us to pray, and beyond that, how they should lead us to pray with a particular purpose in view. So, you know, kind of the idea of the trials being God's school of prayer for us. So the title tonight is Fiery Trials and Fervent Prayer. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that You give us ample warning and ample encouragement in Your Word, that the trials that we experience in life are not to crush us, and they're not to destroy us, but rather they are to accomplish good purposes that You have for us. They're there to build our faith. They're there to draw us closer to You. They're there to help us understand things about You and understand things about ourselves that we might not learn in any other way. So, Lord, I pray that You would help us to grow in our perspective, in even our appreciation. Certainly, no one welcomes trials, so to speak. No one views it as no big deal, and we don't just take them in stride. And yet, we are to count it joy. So, Lord, help us to understand just a little bit better as we consider Your Word tonight some of the kinds of things that You are doing when You bring us into those fiery trials. Father, might we not miss the opportunities then that they present for us to grow and to draw closer to You. So we commit this time to You. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit would use Your Word in needful ways in our lives. Well, I don't know the burdens that folks are carrying, but You do. I don't know if there might be someone here who's almost at their end of their rope, but You do. I don't know where folks need a particular measure of encouragement, where maybe they need a little bit of rebuke or challenge, but You know those things. So, Father, I'm thankful that You are able to take Your Word as it is preached. You are able to apply it individually and personally and illuminate it in people's lives to accomplish Your purposes. And we ask and trust that You'll do just that tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. First point I want to observe tonight is this, that God puts His people through the fire to awaken earnest prayer. One of the reasons that God puts His people through the fire is to awaken in us earnest prayer. Let me have you turn to Zechariah chapter 13. This is a passage I was reading a little while back, and the Lord just stirred my heart about this thought. I'm going to read verses 7 through 9 in Zechariah 13. Now, this text is in a section of Zechariah that is speaking about the second coming. It is a predictive, if you will, a prophetic passage in that sense. And the three verses that I'm going to read are actually a poem. And it kind of begins by looking back to the Messiah's first advent. And then in verses 8 and 9, it looks ahead to His return. Now, what we'll read here in a minute in verse 7 is probably familiar to you. Probably that the reason is because it's referred to in both Matthew and Mark's Gospels. It's right after the Last Supper, the last Passover, on the night before Jesus' death. And he quotes verse 7 here from Zechariah chapter 13. And the application is about the sheep being scattered. The application is that when the authorities come for Jesus, the disciples are going to scatter. And of course, Peter protests that, and you understand that passage. But that's what Jesus quotes from here. So that's the connection there with His first coming. And then the next two verses are looking ahead then to his return. So that's the background, and I mention it just because I feel compelled to do so, because I'm a believer in context. But having said that, let me suggest that for tonight, we not worry about the particular events to which it's connected, that we not let that distract us from the point that I think we can find in these verses. You know, I want you to recognize that this passage is teaching us that one of the main ways that God awakens prayer in His children is through the refining fires of suffering. So let me read here beginning in Zechariah 13:7. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein." So that one third represents God's remnant. That's His faithful, His imperfect and weak people, but His faithful people. And those who perhaps don't pray with the kind of discipline, with the kind of desperation, with the kind of joy, the kind of hunger for God that they should. So here we see what God's remedy is for that. Verse 9, He says, "And I will bring that third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God." I want you to notice, you know, what's happening here. In His great love, God saved the one-third, the remnant, from being cut off with the two-thirds who perish. That's what verse 8 says. And then as part of His love for them, He puts them in the fire to be tested and refined. So, I mean, on the one hand, He delivers them, and He delivers them right over to be tested and to be refined. And speaking of the second coming, Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 says something similar to that. He says, "Who may abide the day of His coming, and who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. So here, again, it's speaking of this cleansing, this purifying of God's people. This isn't destruction of them. This is something God does for their good. And we need to remember that. Hebrews tells us that, you know, God brings chastening and that refining and that purifying to us as His children because He loves us. And that's part of normal Christianity. It isn't always specifically chastening, but it may be corrective. It is to challenge us, to bring us to a place we need to be brought to. But God loves us, and so He puts us in that fire of trial sometimes. You know, and I read earlier in Peter, right? Don't think that it's strange. Don't think that it's shocking that God sometimes leads you in to those fiery trials. He has reasons for doing it. But as we look here in Zechariah, what is it in particular that God wants to do in the hearts of His people when He tries us? Look at verse 9. It says, I will try, I will test them as gold is tried. They shall call on My name, and I will hear them. Now, you know, in some measure, I suppose I'm arguing a little bit from silence, but the only thing that He gives kind of as the outcome of this trying doesn't mean that there weren't other things that they learned and grew and that were accomplished. But the one thing that He emphasizes, He says, you know, I'm going to try them. I'm going to refine them as a refiner of silver, as a refiner of gold. I'm going to bring this time of testing to these folks to this end, that they will turn to Me in prayer. They shall call on My name and I will hear them. You know, that to me is a significant thing. I mean, He doesn't mention, you know, they'll abandon certain sinful habits. They'll turn from their wicked ways. No doubt they will. You know, doesn't talk about how they were living and how they need to be living. Doesn't talk about how they need to treat others. Sometimes in the prophets He talks about that. You know, there's this lack of justice. But what He says is, I'm going to bring them through this refining. I'm going to put them in the fire, and here's what's going to come of it. They're going to turn to Me. They're going to call to Me, and I am going to hear. They shall call on My name, and I will hear them. I will answer. And folks, I would suggest that really, if not the biggest, certainly among the biggest lessons that God wants us to learn in the school of suffering is that we need to be a praying people. That God is there to hear us. God is there to answer. Now, let me make an observation of something that maybe you have experienced and has been a difficulty in your own life, or maybe something that you have seen in the lives of others. But what happens sometimes when people get under in that intense, crushing, fiery trial is rather than coming to God in prayer, they turn away from God. You know, they recluse from God's people. And they get frustrated with God. And instead of crying out to Him, which is His purpose of putting them in that trial, you know, they are turning away from Him. And folks, let me just make the appeal to you. Don't let that be true for you. I admit there are times when maybe things seem really bleak. Now, there are times when maybe it seems as if, why isn't God answering? We talked about that here in recent weeks. You know, sometimes it seems as if God is not answering, but He has purposes even in that. But when He brings those trials, He wants us turning to Him. If we learn nothing else, we learn that He is a faithful God, and in the midst of our suffering and our difficulty, we go to Him, and we go to Him, and we go to Him, and we ask, and He hears. That's what this passage is talking about. Folks, when God puts you in the school of suffering, realize that He wants you to learn to call upon Him the more. Verse 9 here is God's gentle reminder that He has a purpose behind everything we face, and central to that is getting us to turn to Him in prayer. And He uses this promise to kind of lure us to that end. He says, I'll try them, and when they shall call upon My name, I will hear them. And here's how He finishes the end of verse 9. And the idea is this: when I hear them, I will say, it is My people. And they shall say, the Lord is My God. That little formula appears in the Old Testament lots and lots of times. In a class I taught in some years gone by, I went by and I found them all. You know, it really is striking how God says that to Israel again and again and again. He says, I'm going to be their people. You know, excuse me, they're going to be my people, and I'm going to be their God. I'm looking for a place where I can cause my name to dwell, and I can meet there with them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And that's just this little refrain that God comes back to them again and again. And folks, those are words of comfort. And He says here that when we call out to God, He will hear. And He will say, huh, it's my people. I hear them praying to me. And as they know that I'm there listening, they're saying, and that's our God. And folks, there is great comfort in the midst of trials from coming to that realization that there is a God there and He is listening. And He loves us and He cares for us. And when we call out to Him, He will hear and He's going to say, you are my child. They are my people. And we respond to that, you know, kind of antiphonally with, and you are our God. A God who never leaves us or forsakes us. A God who's always there to answer and to hear in these times of difficulty. It's my people. And we say, the Lord, He is my God. Now, I read one commentary, and the writer said this. He says, it is necessary that we should be subject from first to last to the scourges of God in order that we may from the heart call on Him, for our hearts are enfeebled by prosperity so that we cannot make the effort to pray. And folks, you know, what he's saying is that sometimes God has to just really light the fire upon us. And He has to really bring His trials upon us because we have become so distracted and so spiritually enfeebled by our prosperity and by our comforts that He needs to drive us out from them. Because we've gotten to the point where we're not making the effort to pray. And he's concluding that here, God is saying, you know, part of the purpose of those fires is to drive us to prayer. And when you see that expression about being enfeebled by prosperity, you might think that this was written by a contemporary American author, and surely it could have been, but it was written more than 500 years ago. Because some things never change. Comfort always enfeebles God's people in some measure. It doesn't have to, but that tends to be what happens. We get comfortable and things get easy. And yes, we might even be praising God for it, but we kind of lose sight of how much we need Him. And God brings those fires to reawaken in us the need for prayer and the need for fellowship with Him. God puts His people through the fire to awaken earnest prayer. Second thing I would observe is that God puts His people through the fire to cause us to look to Him for deliverance, right? Our tendency is to figure it out on our own, to try to manipulate circumstances, to try to adjust things, to try to make it happen. And we may do as Abraham said and said, you know, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. You know, I'm working at this. I think I've got it figured out. Now, God, would you bless my efforts? But we need to realize that what we really need is God's hand of deliverance in our lives. Let me have you turn to Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah 37. And one of the things that we see often in the Old Testament is God's people doing things their own way. They march off into battle without consulting God. They make all kinds of choices without considering God's desires and God's priorities. And they pursue their own agenda and they allow false worship to creep into their lives and they begin to forget about God. And folks, we do that sometimes. You know, maybe not in the same outward, overt ways, but you know, there are ways we get distracted by things. And we get off chasing after our own things and we lose sight of what God wants to accomplish. And so in the Old Testament, when all of these kinds of spiritual battles are pictured in very outward and evident ways, we see God often allowing the enemies of Israel to put them under pressure, right? To bring the fire of trials to them. You think about the book of Judges, right? It's often called the book of cycles. It's just on and on again. You know, things are going well, and then the people get complacent, and they fall away from God, and they kind of forget about God. And so God raises up some enemy nation, and they come in, and they oppress the nation to get their attention. And at some point, finally, they turn back to God. They cry out to God. He raises up a deliverer. We call them judges in that book. They lead the people back. There's some victory. Things are getting better again. It seems like, you know, spiritually, there's been some process. And then the cycle just goes again and again and again. And God just repeatedly brings those fiery trials to turn the people back to Him. To say, you need to be praying. You need to be living for Me. You need to be looking for Me. And so they come to recognize that, you know, ultimately they can fight their battles and they can try to be victorious, but the victories come when they turn back to God. And God puts His people through the fire so that we will look to Him for victory. Now, when you get to the time of the monarchy, there are some kings, they're a fairly small select group, but there are some kings who, when the pressure comes, do turn to God. They're in some cases quick to do so. There's some cases consistent to do so. Some cases not so consistent. Some cases not at all. Some just keep marching to their own beat and they rely on human alliances and they rely on compromise and they do whatever is politically and militarily expedient. But there are these other times when God's people learn what God wants to teach them, that they need to pray, that they need God's intervention in times of trial. And that's what we see here in Isaiah 37. And in this account, and you would find it in 2 Kings 19 as well, but it's a positive illustration of what God does when His people realize that He wants from us, that what He wants from us when we're under pressure is that we would come to Him in prayer. So let me set the stage a little bit here before we jump into chapter 37. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 36 says, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah," so that's the era King Hezekiah is reigning in Judah, "that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defensed cities of Judah and took them." Now this guy Sennacherib was kind of a terrifying figure. And the Assyrians were known as a ruthless people. And their armies were well trained, and they were well supplied, and they were well equipped, and they were battle hardened, and they pretty much, you know, did their business with whomever they chose to go after. So from a human standpoint, Jerusalem and the nation of Judah at this point was really helpless before such a course, or before such a force. So Sennacherib sends his general. And it looks like his name is Rabshakeh. That's actually his title. You know, it's kind of like the general, okay? And he sends the Rabshakeh to warn Jerusalem that what they need to do is surrender if they are to not just be utterly and totally destroyed. And so the Rabshakeh comes and he mocks the God of Israel and he says that no one is going to be able to deliver you, so you may as well just surrender. So let's look here, verse 1 of Isaiah 37. It says, "It came to pass that when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes, and he covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord, and he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, he sent them unto Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is none strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left." Okay? So Hezekiah is fearful, and he goes to the temple, and he sends people, and he says, "Isaiah, pray! You know, Isaiah, pray!" That's his burden. Get the prophet, get the man of God, get out there and be praying for them. Verse 5 says, "So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall ye say unto your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Okay, so he says, here's what's going to happen. He says, you know, I'm going to bring some other armies into fray, and things are going to get a little unsettled there in Assyria, and word's going to come back to this Rabshakeh, and he's going to take his army, and he's going to go back. You know, and ultimately, and really speaking of Sennacherib, ultimately Sennacherib's going to die, although that won't happen for a lot of years. But that's kind of the fullness of the prophecy here that Isaiah sends to Hezekiah. And so it happens just as it says. Verse 8, "So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. For he had heard that he, the king of Libna, was departed from Lachish. And he heard say concerning Tirkaha, king of Ethiopia, he has come forth to make war with thee." So they have these other troubles that need to be dealt with. But when the Rabshakeh hears that, Still, he hasn't forgotten about Hezekiah. So he sends messengers to Hezekiah saying, verse 10, "Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Okay? So he says, you may think that that you're delivered here. You may think that your God has saved you. And I don't think he really thought that their God had done anything. But he's saying, you may think this. But you know, your respite here is temporary. I'll be back, okay? I'll go take care of these other things, but you can count on it. You're not going to escape destruction. No matter what you think, I will be back. So that's basically the message that he sends. Your demise may be delayed, but don't think for a minute that you won't ultimately be destroyed. So verse 11, "Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered." And then he goes on with some other threats, and he recounts a little bit about, oh, what about this nation? What about this nation? You know, these were other strong nations who thought they would survive. None of them did. Don't think that you will. Okay? So he sends that message. Now take a look at verse 14. It says, "And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it." And now he's really afraid. "And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord." Okay? Spread the letter out. He's just really focusing in now on the need to pray. Last time he did go to the temple, I think he prayed, but he also sent word and he said, "Isaiah, you be praying for us," and the answer came rather speedily. But now comes this next layer of threats, and he's really stirred up this time. And so he takes that letter and he bows down before God, and he spreads the letter out. And you know, it's the idea is, Lord, here it is. Here's what this man is saying. This is what has got us fearful and concerned. And verse 15 says, "And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, Thou art the God, even Thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline Thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open Thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and they have cast their gods into the fire, for their gods were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that Thou art the Lord, even Thou only." So here you have a prayer for the victory of God and the deliverance of His helpless people before a great enemy. And the key phrase that I want us to see here comes in verse 21. Take a look at verse 21. It says, "Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent unto Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Whereas thou hast prayed to me." And in our English, we might better understand it this way. "Because you have prayed to me. Whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him," concerning Sennacherib. Verse 33, and he goes on from there, but verse 33, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." And then God does exactly what he said he would do. Verse 36. "Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." And you say, why did God do that? Well, certainly he did it for his glory. And he tells us that for his own name's sake and for his servant David's sake, for the sake of the nation. But to use the legal term, the proximate cause, right? The thing that precipitated it was because, Hezekiah, you have prayed. Whereas, because you have prayed, God says, this is what I'm going to do. Not only am I going to let you be victorious over this great army, they aren't even going to fire an arrow. They're not even going to muster their troops around your city walls. They're not even going to begin to lay siege. I am going to destroy them and destroy them. He does, because Hezekiah prayed. So here we have one man who prays for the deliverance of God's people. And God responds by killing 185,000 soldiers and rescuing his people. And folks, I would suggest to us that our prayers are much too small. You know, that we underestimate God's willingness to respond to the prayers of his people and to do great things. Now, I don't know what all Hezekiah anticipated would happen. I'm sure not exactly this. He was just hoping to escape with his skin, I think. You know, and he had made some other accommodations along the way. And he had been struggling with this. But, you know, when he finally got alone with God and he spread it out before him and he said, God, help! You know, I've tried everything I know to do. I don't know what else to do. I've asked Isaiah to pray. But God, we just desperately need your help. Would you deliver us? And God delivers in really a stunning, stunning way. The story of Hezekiah is just a great illustration of prayer. And not only how God delivers us as a result of prayer, but also the flip side of that, the victorious component of it, right? That he accomplishes for his glory because we pray. So we've seen that God puts his people through the fire to awaken earnest prayer. He puts us through the fire to cause us to look to him for deliverance. And finally, God puts his people through the fire so that they'll appreciate the victory that he gives. And I think we fail to recognize how focused we get on ourselves. Now, Hezekiah's prayer is instructive. I mean, he was afraid, and he was concerned for his life, and he was concerned for the safety of the nation. But look back at verse 20 when he prays. He says, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand." Here's why. "So that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only." So, you know, Hezekiah has a right focus here. And I went through 2 Kings 19 a while back, and we looked in a lot of detail at the nature of his prayer. But, you know, just the essence of it there is, it is a prayer for a deliverance, but Hezekiah has what I think we need more of, and that is a recognition that God is doing great things in the world, and we need to understand and petition everything in the context of God's mission and God's purpose and the great things that God wants to do. And so, yeah, Hezekiah was under pressure, and he was fearful, and he was asking for deliverance. But he was also asking that deliverance wouldn't be so that Hezekiah could stand up and say, "Boy, am I a great king. You know, boy, am I a great leader. Boy, are we a great nation." Hezekiah was burdened that God would deliver so that they could stand back and say, "Don't we have a great God? All these other nations, they had their gods who were no gods. They could do nothing for them. But our God is a real God. And he can do great things for us." And folks, I think we need to, you know, condition our prayers much more in light of what is God wanting to accomplish in this world. You know, that bigger picture, the global perspective, if you will, rather than just the nearsighted little "what's my world and welcome to it." You know, it's a vision. You know, what great things is God doing? And how do my trials, how do my difficulties, how do my opportunities fit into that tapestry of God's great plan? And let's keep our focus not just on what can God do for me. He's concerned for us. You know, the littlest of things he is concerned for. But he wants us to keep those things in the perspective of how does that fit with the amazing things that God is doing and God wants to do. John 14:13, an oft-quoted passage, says, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And when we pray, it ought to be as Hezekiah did. He had a genuine interest in God's glory. He certainly had a genuine interest in his own deliverance, yes. I mean, that precipitated his burden and his concern. And God used that fiery trial to show him, "You need to be praying. You need to be trusting me for deliverance." But Hezekiah did recognize that God does things to glorify himself. And God does things to show himself strong. You know, not just to make us more comfortable. He does things in keeping with his greater and grander and more amazing plan and purposes for this earth. One writer used this illustration. He said that prayer should be viewed more like a wartime walkie-talkie rather than a domestic intercom. Okay? And here's what he meant by that. You know, picture, if you will, you know, a group of soldiers, and they are out in the field and they are being fired upon. In fact, there was a picture, I don't know if it's still there now that Pete Martuniak has finished up his service time, but there was a really crisp picture of him in the field, and I think it was in Afghanistan, and he had this big radio pack on his back. He was the duty guy carrying the radio. And, you know, you picture the way that those radios are used. You know, they're out there, they're in battle. They use that radio to call in air support. They use that radio to report casualties. They use that radio to report enemy positions. They use that to call for additional supplies, for reinforcements, whatever it might be. Now, those people may be desperate. They may be calling on that radio, "Help, we are under fire, we are surrounded, we are about to be destroyed." But, you know, there's a mission purpose behind it, right? I mean, we need to be reinforced, not just so we don't die, but so that the mission is accomplished. We need more supplies, not just so we don't starve, but so that we can continue to carry out our purpose for being here. And that walkie-talkie or that radio is a means of communicating in a mission context. Now you take the other side that he compares it to, a domestic intercom, and that's something that people use to call their butler and ask him to turn up the thermostat or bring up another cup of tea. And sometimes we tend to pray like that, you know. Well, here's my list of things that I want. And, you know, God says he'll give me the desires of my heart, and God says that if I ask, he'll answer. So, you know, it's kind of like the little children that write their letters to Santa Claus, you know. Here's my wish list, God. You know, would you bring these things? We're kind of like that domestic intercom. We're just asking for whatever can be beneficial to us. Whereas the soldier in battle, he is asking for things that are beneficial to him. Make no doubt about it. But it's against that backdrop that God is doing great things. And that I'm in this trial for a reason. And God is going to bring me out of it and deliver me in the midst of this trial for a reason. And those reasons are connected not just with my comfort or my ease, but they are connected with God's glory and with growth in my life. And if we will come to God in prayer, we can pray those same prayers and those same concerns and those same things that we look at and we say, God, it seems like this would be something that you'd want to grant. And we can ask him those things. But if we're doing it with that mindset of, you know, God's got greater things he's going to do. And so let me ask him in that context. Let me ask him for food, not just so that I can have a big meal, but so that I can be strengthened in the fight. You know, that's kind of the flavor of what real, you know, mission-oriented, if you will, prayer is. Realizing what God is doing. And that's why when you go to the Lord's Prayer, okay, it does say, give us this day our daily bread, but what does it day first? Say first, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, let us carry out your will, even as the angels are carrying it out right now in heaven. And then, give us this day our daily bread. Folks, we ought not be reluctant to ask God for anything that we are burdened would be something that's in keeping with his will, that's not selfishly oriented, whatever. We ought not have any hesitation about asking him. But we ought be always thinking beyond just my needs to what is God doing? What does God want to do? Why do I have this need? Why am I under this pressure? What is God wanting to accomplish here? And I want to see his glory in it. And I want to be able to testify of the things that he showed me through it. And I want to be able to affirm, you know, I've asked him to provide, and he is a God who provides. I've asked him for comfort, and he is a God who brings comfort. I've asked him to do some amazing things, and he's a God who does amazing things. I've asked him to protect me, and he has done so because he's a God who loves me, and he's my refuge, and he cares for me. So we have these needs, and we have these burdens, and our trials sometimes accentuate them, and that's God's intention in it. But it isn't enough just that we go to him for deliverance. We go to him for deliverance against the backdrop of how will this glorify him? How will this help me to draw closer to him? How will this help me to be more useful in his greater purposes? John says this, 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that we, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. So, you know, if you kind of go back to the walkie-talkie imagery, you know, those in the military do not use those radios to call up and talk about you know, the latest thing that they watched on their iPhone. You know, there's a purpose behind those communication circuits. You know, they are mission-oriented. And God says that we need to be asking things in accordance with His will. Now, again, those can be small things. Those can be great things. But, you know, if we are cluttering up the airwaves with our selfish, you know, misinformed, anti-biblical kind of mindset things, is it any wonder that we either get a rebuke or no answer? Whereas when we are praying with the mindset of what is God wanting to accomplish, there's always an answer. There's always a ready answer. There's an assuring answer. So we need to let the Word of God and the will of God shape our requests such that they're in keeping with His purposes. And you know, if you think about how Paul prayed, you know, it's a great instructive thing to go through and just look at all the little snippets of prayer you find in Paul's epistles. You know, the kinds of things that he prayed for. Here's a few of them. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course, that it may run and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Now, Paul did pray for protection and deliverance there, but his purpose was because we're out there giving the gospel and we want to have more opportunities to do that. So protect us so that we continue to have those opportunities. Romans 15, 30 through 31. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive, that you wrestle together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Again, there are things of a personal nature and his personal burdens and concerns, but they're set against that backdrop of the ministry to which God had called him. Colossians 4, 3 and 4. With all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And you can just go through Paul's letters and find, you know, a little prayer paragraph like that, one after another. And oftentimes they are very personal and very specific and very self-oriented requests in the sense that they have to do with his life or maybe the life of somebody else that he's praying for. But what sets them apart from selfishness is that they're always against that backdrop of what God wants to do through this, how this advances the ministry, how this opens doors for the gospel to be given. And Paul, if there ever was a guy who was on mission, you know, who was focused on God's purpose, it's Paul. If you want, you know, a living example of a sinful, redeemed guy doing that, there you have it in Paul. It just seems like he is relentlessly focused on what God wants him to do. And folks, we could use a good dose of that. Because we live so much of our lives just in our own context, and for our own kind of thoughts of what our life ought be like, and our own relative comforts, our own relative conveniences, and our hardships are so often just filtered through how does that impact me, rather than how does this impact the cause of Christ? How does this impact my opportunity to give the gospel? How does this impact ways in which I could testify of God's great work in my life? And we need to wrap up here. Let me have you turn one more place and we'll finish up. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Now let me just come at this, you know, kind of going back to the thought about Hezekiah. You know, Hezekiah praying and a host of the Assyrian army gets destroyed. You have In the book of Revelation, you have people praying and God vindicating His people. I mean, there's this case of people praying and God responding in very, very overt ways. Well, folks, in this church age, the enemies of the church are not largely political or national or ethnic entities as they were in the days of Hezekiah. And here's what Paul has to say, Ephesians 6, verse 12. He says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And so here's what we need to do. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And verse 18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And folks, Paul says there that we are engaged in a battle. There is a war out there. There is opposition. And we are too quick to live our lives in our own little, you know, comfortable circle, our own little intersection a little bit with things on the outside, and we lose sight of the fact that there is a battle raging, and God wants to empower us to do amazing things. And if we will be praying to Him. And that verse there, verse 18, he has so many different references and descriptions of prayer in it. But he says, you know, if we need to be praying. If we're going to have victory in this battle, we need to be praying. And so God does things in our lives sometimes to drive us to prayer. You know, He puts us through the fire to awaken us to the need for prayer. The fiery trials are to bring fervent prayer. He puts us in the fire so that we will look to Him for deliverance. We'll recognize there's a battle. We'll recognize that there's a perilous enemy out there, but we'll realize that God is greater, and we'll cry out to Him and just step back and say, wow, look what God did. And we'll celebrate in the victories that He gives and testify of. So folks, let's pray to God to do victorious things in His cause. Let's tune our prayers to His mission. And let others know how He answers. You know, even in those mundane things, when you pray to God for some little thing against the backdrop of what He's doing and He answers it, we ought to be celebrating that to other people. You know, we ought to be letting somebody know, hey, this is what God did. I asked Him, and they say, well, it's just a little thing, you know. Well, God does lots of little things. He also does some pretty big things. We need to have that perspective of recognizing and appreciating the victories that He gives and testifying to them, to others. And we need to be like Hezekiah, where we just spread things out before the Lord and cry out to Him with an interest not only in our particular need, but in His glory, and He will do great things. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that You are a God who delights in the prayers of Your people. Lord, it's a stunning reality to me that You are perhaps more keenly interested in Your people praying than we are ourselves. You, the one with all the resources. You, the one who has need of nothing. And yet, You want that fellowship with us. And You want us to come to You with our burdens and our cares and our concerns and our desires to see You work. Lord, help us to be a more prayerful people. As much as we don't like this, Father, bring us into trials to whatever degree that is needful to drive us to prayer, to awaken our hearts to the need for You. Help us, Father, when we try to handle things on our own, might we look to You. Might we keep always in perspective the great things that You want to do, the global things, the heavenly things. And Lord, where those things intersect our lives, we just thank You that we can be a part of it. That You'll enable, that You'll undertake, that You'll work in us and through us to that end so that we can rejoice in You. Help, Father, those who perhaps are in the midst of trials to spend some time even this night just really getting alone with You and spreading it out before You. Crying out to You for Your glory, for their deliverance. Lord, would You answer in profound ways? Bless in our time of prayer to follow, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.